Today we're continuing our series in Genesis called The Beginnings, and today we're looking at the masterpiece, which you'll see is Mark O'Donoghue. In fact, he's our speaker, one of the many masterpieces. He's going to speak to us in a moment, and before that I'm going to lead us in prayer and then read the passage. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Lord, we're aware that there's a lot of confusion about what it means to be human in our world today, but we thank you that your word speaks clearly about this. And as we hear this bit of your word read and then preached to us, please would you shape our understanding of what it means to be human beings made in your image. And we pray this for the sake of your son. Amen. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation.
Thank you, Marcus, for reading for us. Do keep that passage open, and you can see on the other side an outline on which you may want to scribble notes or questions or something like that. Last week, we thought a little bit about Paul Gauguin, the French post-impressionist painter. Today, I want to begin by asking what you make of modern art. I must confess I have something of a love-hate relationship with modern art. I can wander around the Tate Modern for hours with my kids, and I can marvel at the masterpieces, and yet still be flummoxed when my child is with me looking at a painting and scratching their head and saying, "But Daddy, what on earth is it?" I don't know if you've ever had that experience with modern art. I guess we could find all kinds of answers to that question. I could phone up a friend who's a chemist and ask her to explain it, and she could describe it in terms of the chemical patterns on the canvas. Or I could ask another friend who's a physicist, and he might go on about the spectral qualities of the pigments or something like that. And I guess other scientists could tell us about the age of the painting or the properties from which it's made. All of those would be fascinating answers in their own way, and yet hardly a satisfying answer to young Jack's question of, "Daddy, what on earth is it?" To get the full answer, well, I need to introduce Jack to the artist, don't I? And then the artist can tell Jack about the painting and explain it to him and explain the idea behind it. I guess, if truth be told, with some modern art, we might be none the wiser after they've done that. But you get the point, I hope. Ultimately, we need an artist to explain their work of art in much the same way that we need an author to explain the book that they've written. So science, let's not deny it, can be very useful. It does have some answers, but the answers are limited. It doesn't have all of the answers, does it? And when we look at ourselves, we see that what's true of art is also true of us. When we ask the question, what does it mean to be human? Again, depending on who we listen to, we could get all kinds of answers. So I could ask my chemist friend, and she might describe us in terms of a collection of chemicals. Enough carbon for 9,000 lead pencils, enough water to fill a 10-gallon barrel, enough fat for 7 bars of soap. That's relative. Skinny Marcus here would struggle to produce 4 bars of soap, but I think I'd produce a good dozen. Enough phosphorus for 2,200 match heads, enough iron for a medium-sized nail, and small amounts of magnesium and sulfur thrown in. It's a chemist's bill that would set us back a few pounds. He'd be right in saying that. She'd be right in saying that. But I'm sure if any of us are parents, we think our children are much more significant than just a few chemicals. Certainly more valuable than just a few pounds. We could listen to the chemist. We could listen to the materialist, like those people we thought about last week, Bertrand Russell and Francis Bacon. Equally chilling, perhaps, are some of the philosophers out there, like Jean-Paul Sartre, who once wrote this: every existing thing is born without reason, prolongs itself out of weakness, and dies by chance. It's very bleak, isn't it? That kind of atheistic outlook on life. Even Francis Crick, who's the professor who was very much involved with cracking the molecular structure for DNA, he was asked the question, what does it mean to be human? And here's how he answered it recently. He said, you, your sorrows and your joys, your memories and your ambitions, your sense of personal identity and free will are in fact no more than the behaviour of a vast assembly of nerve cells and their associated molecules. Do you notice what he's saying? See, Christians wouldn't deny that we're nerve cells and molecules, but notice this very learned professor, he's saying we're no more than that. What does it mean to be human? It's a big question. It's an important question, and it's not an easy one. The good news for us is when we listen to God's word, the Bible, like we've just done in Genesis 1, well, we see a picture of humanity that is both wonderfully refreshing and also radically challenging. If I had a text for today, it would be verse 27 there on the sheet. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. See, if we ask God, God, who are we as human beings? God would say, you're someone very special because you're made in my image. And in the rest of our time today, I just want to tease out three things that being made in God's image teaches us about our human identity. And they're on the outline for you to scribble all over. Here's the first one. We were created to rule. Look down to verse 26, would you? Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion. Dominion over the fish, over the birds, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing. Dominion over everything. We were created to rule. It's there in verse 28 as well, isn't it? Either side of the so God made man. God gives authority to men and women to rule the world under his ultimate dominion. Depending on your point of view on the British Empire in the good or bad old days of the British Empire, when Queen Victoria was around, she was also, remember, Empress of India, wasn't she? But when she became Empress of India, she didn't get on a ship with all her belongings and go all the way to Delhi to run the country. No, she sent her representative, didn't she? She sent her viceroy to rule India on Her Majesty's behalf. And Genesis 1 is saying to us that God has given the earth, not just India, the earth, to men and women to rule as his vicegerent, as his representatives. And so, although you and I lack predatory teeth or claws like some of the animal kingdom, although we're relatively weak compared to many in the animal kingdom, we've got an amazing ability to control things, haven't we? You might not think that after the morning that you've had, but trust me, we've got an amazing ability to control things. It's said that if they're left in a room for long enough, a group of chimpanzees will eventually, with a set of typewriters, will eventually type the complete works of Shakespeare. I doubt it, personally, but that's what they say. But notice, in any event, however talented chimpanzees are, they're not appointed to this job. So we can agree with the scientists that there's nothing different about us organically, there's nothing special about us chemically. We're a living being like other living beings. But notice, only human beings are made in God's image to rule God's world. And that tells us straight away, doesn't it, that we are very distinctive creatures. In fact, when God makes man and woman, did you notice, if you were here last week, that the whole rhythm of creation has changed? Remember last week, the pattern? God said, God made, then there was evening and morning and so on. It all changes in verse 26, doesn't it? There's a deliberation in the heavens. And being made in God's image isn't the only difference. Verse 28, what are we told? God blesses humanity. Verse 28, God addresses humanity. We're very different to the rest of the animal kingdom. We're distinctive. You see, when God creates us, it's the pinnacle of his creation. Now, looking around the room, we may not look like the pinnacle of creation here today, but trust me, we are the pinnacle of creation. You see, I want us to see that the biblical portrait of humanity is higher and loftier and nobler than any other philosophy, than any other worldview, than any other religion. Desmond Morris, the zoologist, once said this. He said, there are 193 living species of monkeys and apes. 192 of them are covered with hair. The exception is the naked ape, the self-named Homo sapiens. Genesis 1 says, sorry, Desmond, you're wrong. Because no other animal was created in God's image. And so no other animal can tell us what it's like to be human or what it means to be human. Let me put it this way. You and I can go and buy every single one of David Attenborough's DVDs. We can watch as many of them until the cows come home. We can read up on animal behaviour. And it won't fully explain what it means to be human. Because we're more than naked apes. That's the first one. We were created to rule. Here's the second one. We were created with responsibility. You see, our God-given rule, it's not an excuse. It's not a free pass to go and tyrannize the world, to go and rape the soil or exploit the environment. And let's put our hands up. That obviously has happened on occasions, tragically. Now, to act like that, Genesis tells us, is to forget that we rule in God's name and under God's authority. Genesis 2:15 that you'll look at next week tells us that we were made to govern and care for the world. We were made to cultivate it, to tame it. Otherwise, we're not ruling like God. We were created with responsibility. In other words, God didn't make a perfect world, didn't look back, create all kinds of creatures, didn't stand back and look at it and say, this is very, very good, only to hand it over to us so that we would wreck it. That raises all sorts of difficult stewardship questions, I know. But that's what goes with God-given responsibility, doesn't it? That's what goes with being rulers. We're made in God's image to rule, but we're to do so with responsibility. And if I can see my responsibility to the physical environment, then I ought to be able to see it with regard to other people also. Because what does verse 27 tell me? It tells me that all people are made in God's image. So all people are inherently precious to their Maker. And that's why in every sense, there ought to be an appropriate sanctity of human life. Can you see why that question, what does it mean to be human, really matters? It matters personally, doesn't it? It tells me my identity, my purpose. It tells me who I am, tells me what I'm to do. But it also matters profoundly socially. It takes us right into the belly of the political and ethical and moral and culture wars that are raging in the 21st century. Think about euthanasia. Think about abortion. A Comres poll last year said that 80% of Brits either didn't know how many abortions take place in this country every year or assumed it was far less than 50,000. The tragic reality is that since the 1967 Act was passed, there have been more than 7 million babies aborted. Last year, there were more than 200,000 alone. I know they're difficult issues. I know they're sensitive areas to tread on. And I was tempted to scrap this bit of my talk, but we've got to know where our society's heading, don't we? We've got to know what our society thinks, where that kind of trajectory of secularism might take us next. In China, in India, infanticide is already being practiced. Infanticide is argued for in the so-called civilized Western world by none other than Princeton professors like Peter Singer, who argue that all disabled infants ought to be painlessly killed. Now, let's be honest for a moment. If all you and I are is atoms and chemicals and molecules, how on earth are we going to argue with that kind of utilitarian logic? But if to be human is to be made in God's image, well, then we should see every person with special dignity. And that tells us straight away, doesn't it, that there's no place for sexism. There's no place for racism. There's no place for social snobbery, whether it's based on our birth or our career. Why? Because every single, verse 27 tells me that every single person that I meet, from Her Majesty to the housekeeper, from the Prime Minister to the plumber, everybody that I meet demands my respect as an individual made in the image of God. And I take it, it transforms my thinking about public policy issues. I can't see that the debates about benefits and housing and refugees are simply about statistics anymore. They're profoundly about people, aren't they? People made in God's image. And unlike some world religions, it's because you're made in God's image that if you insult my Lord, I'm not going to call for you to be executed. And it's because you're made in God's image that even if I've got legitimate questions to ask about your worldview or your lifestyle, I'm going to try and ask those questions with gentleness and respect. Do you see, we must be responsible, remembering that people are precious to God. I take it, it's serious, because being made in God's image doesn't deny the fact that we're still made by God. We're distinctive creatures, yes, but notice we're also dependent creatures. Did you notice that as Marcus read it? Like the rest of creation, we're made. We didn't just happen. Like the rest of the animals, we're made on the sixth day. And the fact that God speaks to us in verse 28, yes, it's a privilege. It's an extraordinary privilege. But it also reminds us that we depend on Him. We can't fathom out the world and life and us left to ourselves. We need Him to explain it to us. We are inherently dependent creatures. Who are we as humans made in God's image? What have we seen so far? We've seen we were created to rule. We were created with responsibility. Here's the last one. We were created for relationship. Verse 26, notice how it says, God says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Now, if you go to the Hebrew grammar books, they'll tell you that could be a Hebrew plural of majesty, the royal we. It could be. But it could also be a pointer that within the Godhead, there's more than one person. As we saw last week, there's Father, Son, and Spirit. So Augustine, when he was defending the Trinity, wrote this. He said, since God is love, there must be more than one person in the Godhead, as love can only exist within intrapersonal relationships. So we express something of the image of God in the way that we relate to one another, in the way that we love others. And of course, given we're created by God, and given that we're sustained by God in our very next breath, well, I take it that means we should also be devoted creatures. In other words, you and I shouldn't live in God's world as if God didn't exist. As if you or I were the CEO and we could just do as we pleased. When people live in God's world without reference to the Maker, it isn't just silly. There's a sense in which it's also scandalous, isn't there? If God made me, then I have an obligation to live for Him and to please Him in all that I do. But I take it, chapter 2, we should also be devoted to Him, because all of creation is heading to this image of this eternal Sabbath rest. Look down to verse 1 of chapter 2, would you? Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished His work that He'd done, and He rested on the seventh day from all the work that He'd done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. It's a great picture of an eternal rest where God's people live in God's place, enjoying God's blessing. Notice the repetition of seven. That's the Hebrew image of perfection or completion. Every time it comes in a Hebrew sentence of seven words. The writer is ramming the point home. This is the perfect day. This is the day we long for. And did you notice there's no end to it? There's no evening and morning like the other days. It goes on forever. And it's a day of rest, literally Sabbath. But it's a rest of a job well done, isn't it? It's a rest of achievement. God isn't taking a break or having a breather between meetings. And so God blesses the seventh day and He sets it apart as separate for His creatures to enjoy. And next week in Genesis 2, you're going to see God's creatures enjoying God's creation in a right relationship with the God who made them. And it's amazing. It's paradise. Do you see, we're made to enjoy the world in relationship with God. And that's the tragedy of the 21st century, isn't it? So many people today function with their eyes down on this world, trying to find a partner, trying to find a job, trying to set up home, trying to keep going, trying to provide for ourselves and our families. They're all important, don't get me wrong. But if all you and I are about is provision and propagation, then we're not that different from the chimps and the beetles and the sea lions, are we? Yet Genesis 1 says we're created for so much more. Here's how Francis Schaeffer puts it. Man's basic relationship is upward, not downward or horizontal. He is created to look up to God in a way that none of the other created beings are. If Schaeffer isn't your thing, but John Calvin, the Reformer, might be, here's what he said. All men are born to live to the end that they might know God. Why are we born? So that we would know the God who made us. Do you see what he's saying? To be human is to have a relationship with God, to know him and to enjoy him. And here's the sad irony that we saw last week with Bertrand Russell. Even atheists long for a relationship like that. We began with Jean-Paul Sartre. Let's end with him. He once poignantly wrote this, that God doesn't exist, I cannot deny, but that my whole being cries out for God, I cannot forget. It's tragic, isn't it? Nothing more than a relationship with the God who made us will ultimately satisfy a human being made in God's image. And yet we turn from him and we try and fill that God-shaped hole with all manner of other stuff, and it never ultimately satisfies. Might for a moment, but then there's that yearning, isn't there, for something more. And yet as we turn from God, that image, it's marred, yes, but wonderfully, it's not destroyed. And the rest of the Bible, as you'd see in that Christianity Explored course, tells us how God's great plan is to restore us to be the people we're meant to be. That's why Christians get so excited about Christmas. It's why Jesus is such great news, because God was sending his son into the world that first Christmas to be the perfect man. He lived the life that we should have lived. He died to deal with your failure and with my failure. And because of his death and resurrection, well, we're now able to be truly human again through him. Look on the sheet, and I put down some verses from Hebrews 2. He quotes there from in that second little paragraph from Psalm 8. He says, it's been testified somewhere, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honour, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. So he's quoting that great psalm, thinking about it, and then he looks around at the world in which he lives, the world in which we live, and what's his conclusion, verse 8? At present, we don't yet see everything subjection to him. You can say that again. Everything subjection to man? Far from it. We fail to rule ourselves, we fail to rule our society, and we fail to rule the world. But notice what he does see, verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, and namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honour because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He's saying we do see one human, Jesus, who is the perfect image of God. He is what it really means to be human. If you want to know what it is to be human, you've got to look to Jesus. That Christianity Explored course sounds like a no-brainer. Next week, are you looking at Jesus' identity? It couldn't be a better thing to do than next Monday, than going along next Monday. If you've got questions about that, because you can find out more. And the gospel will tell us that the death that Jesus suffered, he suffered for us. So we need to look to him, and we need to turn to him, and we need to live for him. I'm going to pray, and then if you've got any questions, do come and grab me. I'm not going to be disappearing. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we do thank and praise you that you are such a loving God to us, that you don't leave us in the dark to flounder around trying to work out what it means to be human. You don't leave us caught in the crosshairs of all those confusing notions about humanity and the world around us. But you reveal yourself to us. You help us to know what it is to be human. You help us to have relationship with you through your perfect Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that this coming week we might continually look to him and lean on him and trust ourselves to him through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.